we're going to get into the Word. So we made up some rules, and the rules were, hey, we don't have to preach every single chapter. If we want to take a break, like for Easter, then we can take a break for Easter and preach something outside of the book of John. And then I just really like chapter 8. So I'm going to just preach chapter 8. So if you came to hear a message about Jesus dying and being raised again, you just heard it in song, and so now we're going to do something totally different. John chapter 8, it's got a couple of little highlights I want to throw at you today. So one of the things we like to do, for those of you that are new here, is we're going through just, this is the first time we've ever done this in a book this big. I've done this before with smaller books, but we're going through each chapter of the book of John and just kind of some weeks, like last week, Pastor Nathan preached one verse out of chapter 7, and that was it, apparently. And so today I'm going to preach more than one, but I'm not going to go in any particular order. But we just take each chapter and kind of preach through it. And so one of the things I like to do each time is to give you a few little highlights, some things that you might notice in that chapter that I may not necessarily get to in the message, but something that you may enjoy. So one of the things I want you to notice, if you've got a physical Bible out, or if your digital Bible may have the same thing, you're going to notice that the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 11, are not included. It's got a little note in there, and it says that this is not in most ancient manuscripts. And so what does that mean for that first part? This is the story, if you've ever heard the story of the woman caught in adultery, and everybody was going to stone her, that's this story. And so it seems a little out of place. And so one of the things that in some of my studies that I found is a lot of scholars feel like John actually wrote that, but he didn't necessarily put it in this part of the book. And so whenever the people were scribing it out and copying John's writings, one of the things that they did is they had this one piece. They didn't know where it fit, so they stuck it in to the beginning of chapter 8. And so it is Bible, it is Jesus, but it doesn't necessarily go in that one spot, which I just thought was interesting. It means nothing to our salvation or to the message, but I just thought it was kind of cool. Another thing that's happening right now in our story is Jesus is at a feast. He's at a feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's preaching at the temple. So you got to have this kind of awareness or this understanding today that Jesus is at church and he's preaching, but he's preaching on a very important day, kind of like today, right? Easter is very important to the Christian faith. The Feast of Tabernacles was very important to the Jewish faith. And so Jesus is talking and teaching at the temple. Also in this chapter, something you're going to notice. Sorry, I just can't do it. Like, it's just too much. It's too much. I can't. I'm suffocating. Someone needs to turn the air on. Of course, Bridget is going to say amen to that. So one of the things you're going to notice in this chapter is Jesus gets this bad rap with skeptics and Christians, really. In the rap that Jesus gets is that he's confusing. You may have heard this before. He always talks in parables. He's never clear. Some people say, I heard some skeptics say this the other day. They said that Jesus never said that he was God. He never claimed his own divinity. Now, if you've been with us in this series, you'll know he definitely calls himself God throughout the book of John. And he will again today. It's just the difference is we have to understand the Jewish culture. And whenever you understand that some of the words that he uses is saying that he's God, he doesn't necessarily say, I am God. He says some other words that are even stronger than that. And so one of the things we're going to notice in chapter 8 is that Jesus is not confusing. Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. Jesus is straight to the point. He's confrontational. He's kind of mean. He's going to say some things today that are going to hurt some people's feelings. Jesus likes to get to it. As a matter of fact, here's a couple of things that Jesus says. In verse 21, this isn't on the notes yet. In verse 21, he says, you will die in your sins. That doesn't sound like sweet, accommodating Jesus. That doesn't sound like the Jesus that we hear about, that he's all love and nothing else. That he tells people, you're going to die in your sins. He says that twice in this chapter. There's another thing he says. He calls people children of the devil. How many preachers have you ever heard that got up and called you a child of the devil? Some of y'all may say, I had three or four of those. I haven't done that to you yet, right? He also tells people, you don't listen to the truth because you don't belong to God. Now, these are just some things that Jesus says that I think are interesting, that he is not little, sweet, meek, and mild, never harms a fly. This is truth-telling Jesus. This is Jesus that tells it how it is. This is Jesus that lays it all out. And if you can't handle what Jesus is laying out here, it's going to be a real struggle. And that's what he's telling the people. In this chapter, he's going to talk to common people and he's going to talk to church people, right? He's talking to the common folks that are just showing up at the temple to worship. He's talking to the Jewish leaders of the time, the religious leaders. So he's talking to everybody. He's got a broad spectrum of laying out the truth. And so that's what we're going to read about today. And throughout this chapter, there's going to be a couple of themes. One of the themes is Jesus is going to tell us about sin. And he's going to tell us what sin does to us. But he is also going to tell us about himself and how he takes care of the problem of sin. And so today throughout this chapter, we're going to be reading about what sin does, but then we're going to talk about what Jesus is. So if you want to title this message today, you can title it, "But Jesus Is." Because there's going to be some times in your life and in my life when we're going to fail, we're going to mess up, we're going to have some issues in our life, but we need to be reminded of who Jesus is. And we need to have that "but" in there, right? We need to have that "but" in there because what that "but" does, and I'm saying that with way too much emphasis, and I notice it's like the 12-year-old me comes out every so often. What the "but" does is the "but" cancels out what was before it, right? Have you ever noticed, like, if you ever told your wife, "Fellas, let me just go ahead and tell you what not to do ever, ever." Don't ever tell your wife, "I love you, but," nope, big mistake, fellas, you're going to get punched in the mouth. If you say, "I love you, but," what you just did is you can't, no matter what you say after the "but," what came before the "but" is just canceled out completely, right? And so what Jesus is saying is, sin is an issue, but I am something totally different. And so he's going to cancel out the sin. So let's look throughout this chapter. I'm going to give you three places that talks about what sin is and then how Jesus confronts it. And then we're going to talk about an action step that we can take as people, as believers, or as a non-believer. We're going to take some action steps and then we'll finish with this story. So the first thing we want to notice is in in verse 12. Verse 12 is that sin blinds us with darkness. Sin blinds us with darkness. Jesus says this. It says, "Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, 'I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life.'" If sin blinds us with darkness, but Jesus, the Bible says, is the light in the darkness. Also in verse 12, one of the things I want to point out, it says, "I am the light of the world." It also says in there, you won't have to walk in darkness. Let me tell you something. When we don't have Jesus, we have to walk in darkness. Why? Because darkness, all darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is going to exist always, everywhere, until light shows up on the scene. If you take away all these lights in the room becomes, it wasn't a trick question like one person answered, the room becomes dark. So we got some new people in here and you don't know, you can talk back. It's fun. The room becomes dark. When there's an absence of light, there's always going to be darkness. And in our lives, when we don't have Jesus as the center of our life, there's always darkness. One of the cool little nuggets about this chapter is when Jesus is saying this at the Feast of the Tabernacles, one of the traditions that they had at that feast is they had these big chandeliers, and every night they would light these chandeliers during the feast, and it would light up the temple, and then the people would celebrate by dancing around the light all night long. Pretty cool little story. Jesus comes in and he's showing people, "Hey, you see how we light up the temple? You see how we do this tradition at this festival every year? Well, guess what? I am that light. I am the light that brings life to the world." And so Jesus is showing us that. And it's important for you to see this, that without Christ, we're always in darkness. Today, if you don't have Christ, you may not realize this, but you're in darkness. And here's the thing that light does. Light does two things. Light reveals itself. How many of you have ever been in a dark room and someone turns on a light? Have you ever said in a dark room when a light comes on, "Where's that light coming from?" No. You know exactly where it's coming from. It's coming from right there. I was talking to someone one time and they were talking about self-defense class. And they said that they took a self-defense class and it was like home protection class and how to protect yourself with a firearm and a flashlight. And they said, don't ever attach a flashlight to your firearm. They said, because the minute you click it on, the bad guy knows exactly where you are.
So this guy said he always has a flashlight separate, and he would put his flashlight in training. He'd put his flashlight on a shelf and click it on, and then he would step over to the side. I thought that was really brilliant. The bad guy's shooting all your clothes, and you get to take him out, right? And so the light reveals itself, and what Jesus is doing throughout this chapter is he is revealing himself. He says, I'm the light. I'm the one you need to look at. I'm the source. But then light also does something else. It reveals the things around us that we didn't see to start with. And there's things in our lives that sometimes we don't always know are in our lives. There might be sin. It might be habits. It might be a problem. It might be a thing in your past. And you haven't really recognized that as being an issue until the light gets turned on and then you see the truth. We just went on a cruise, my family did, and I'll share another story about this in a second, but we just went on this cruise, and while we were on this cruise, one of the things that happens on a cruise is I like a really dark room. And so Perry and I got stuck this time with a room with a view. We did that on accident. We usually get the cheapest, most interior room possible, and so we had this room that had a window, and so we were like closing the window and so trying to keep it dark. Of course, I wake up before the sun anyway, so I woke up one day, and I'm getting ready to slip out, and I'm trying to slip out without waking her up, and so I'm trying to find my bathing suit because I'm going to go eat some oatmeal, and then I'm hitting the sauna, right? Or the gym, and then the sauna. Or the sauna and the gym. Either way, I'm hitting the sauna. And so I'm trying to find my bathing suit, and as I'm digging around in the dark, I'm trying to do everything in the dark, I grab a black bathing suit, and I pick it up, and I'm getting ready to walk out until I feel it, and I'm like, this doesn't feel like my bathing suit. And I get my phone, I click on that flashlight, and I was like, this is Perry's bathing suit. That would have been an issue. Maybe not on that particular cruise because there was a lot of revealing people there, but it would have been an issue for me. I wouldn't have been able to come back and look at some of you guys in the face had I worn my wife's bathing suit. Light reveals the truth around us that we don't always see. Perry and I went to a small group one time, and when we went to the small group, it was a small group for pastors, and we went to this small group, and while we were there, they begin to talk about stuff, and I thought, that's good. That's good for them. That's good for them. And all of a sudden, we got to this topic one week. And when we got to that topic, it was talking about some issues in our past, and it hit me. It was like a light came on in my life, and I was like, ooh, I got some stuff I need to deal with in my life. And maybe today, that light is going to shine in your life, and you're going to recognize some things that maybe you need to deal with. The second thing about sin is sin binds us in slavery. Verse 34 says, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Notice he didn't say, some people, if you sin really bad, then you're a slave of sin. He didn't say, if you do the really bad things, like if you're sexually immoral, then you're a slave of sin, right? He didn't say, if you're a drug addict, then you're a slave of sin. He says, everyone, all of us, that sin, we're slaves to sin. I thought that's pretty strong words, and I think it's pretty powerful, and I think it's something that we need to get a hold of in our life, because sometimes what we do in life is we play with sin, and we allow little areas of sin, as long as I'm not doing the really bad stuff. We try to categorize sin, and we say that this sin is worse than that sin, and the Bible here says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But Jesus is the Son that sets us free. Verse 32, we're going to back up a little bit and we'll come back through 34. It says, and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But we're descendants of Abraham, they said. We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you will be set free? Pause. Isn't it convenient that these guys are Jewish and they forgot that they were slaves? There's like a whole book devoted to them getting out of slavery. It's called Exodus. The word Exodus means to leave. What were they leaving? Slavery. After Exodus rolls along, we get into the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, the Bible says that they fall back into sin and that the nations around them begin to enslave them. We get past that. We get through the guy David, Solomon, and we get some good kings in there that lead Israel back to God. But then all of a sudden, once you start getting into the prophets and later on in the books of Kings, then the Babylonians come in and do what? Take over again, enslave them again. And even at the time of this conversation, they're under the boot of Rome. And yet they get mad at Jesus and they say, we've never been slaves. We've never been slaves. I can imagine Jesus probably started laughing at that point. I don't know that he did. The Bible doesn't say he did. But if I was Jesus, I would have started laughing at the irony of them thinking that they had never been slaves. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you're truly free. One of the things that we think about sin and slavery is we think, if I can just get away. If I can just get away from something, then I can be free from something. We have the Harriet Tubman Underground Railroad mentality, right? Which is, in physical slavery, worked. Right? Harriet Tubman rescued slaves out of the South, taking them up to the North and putting them in places where they could be free. Physical slavery, yeah, absolutely, that works. But this is slavery to sin. Sin follows us. Why? Because sin is in our hearts. It's in our minds. It's in our actions. So sin follows us no matter where we go. I just heard an interview the other day, and they were talking about, there was an athlete, a tight end that played for the New England Patriots a while back, Aaron Hernandez. And Aaron Hernandez ended up murdering someone, getting put in prison. He killed himself while he was in prison. He had a very troubled life. And one of the things that Aaron said is he went to his coach, Bill Belichick, one time, and he requested a trade. He said, would you please trade me to a team on the West Coast so I can get as far away from New England as possible? I need to be away from Boston because there's trouble in Boston. If you would just trade me to the West Coast so I could get away from it. Now, the coach ended up not trading him. And, of course, he got arrested. But I want you to see the mentality. The mentality is, if I can just get away. If I can just get away. If I can just get a new job. If I can just get away from these people. If I can just move to another neighborhood. If I can just physically distance myself from sin, then I can be free from it. And the Bible says that sin keeps us enslaved until someone, Jesus, can set us free. Jesus says, I'm the Son. I'm the Son, and I'm the only one that can set you free. And for some of us, we may have felt that before. Maybe we felt trapped in sin. Have you ever felt that feeling where it's like, man, I keep doing the same thing over and over and over. Why can't I stop doing the things that I don't want to do? What that is that's slavery. That's being trapped in something, and only Jesus can set us free. The third thing that sin does is sin leads to death. Verse 21, Jesus says to them again, I'm going away. You will search me, but will die in your sin. You cannot come where I'm going. Romans chapter 6, this is outside of John. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Proverbs 11:19 says, whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Listen, sin is not something to be trifled with. Sin is always going to lead to death. Sin is always going to lead to death. And you can't categorize it. You can't say that there's some sins are worse than the other. As a matter of fact, there's places in the New Testament where they begin to list out sins that will keep us from heaven. And they list out things like witchcraft and drunkenness and sexual immorality and idolatry. They also list out things like cowardness. And it's amazing to me how they put all of these things in one line. And they say, sin is sin, folks. And we need to get it out of our lives. Why? Because it puts us in darkness. It enslaves us. And eventually it leads us into death. But Jesus is, I am. And now that may sound silly. I get it. For most of us, we may not understand why Jesus would call himself I am. Let's look at what that says. In verse 24, it says, this is why I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. So who does he claim to be? Verse 58. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am. Now, in a lot of Bibles, there's times when they will take I am and they'll add he in there because they're just trying to help us understand. But really, in the original Greek, it just says I am. Jesus calls himself the title of I am. If you've read your Old Testament in the book of Exodus, when Moses is in the desert, and maybe you've heard this story before about a burning bush, right? The Bible says that Moses was in the desert and there was a burning bush, and Moses walks over to the burning bush. He begins to talk to it, totally normal, and the bush talks back, right? Well, we understand that the fire in the bush was actually God, and God was speaking to Moses. And one of the things that Moses says is he says, who should I tell people that I've talked to? And God says, tell them I am. I am. I am is interesting because I am isn't tied to a time or place. It's outside of space and time. The title I am can be before Abraham was, I am. Before or after you die, I am. The Bible says later on in the book of Revelation, John actually writing this, he calls God the Alpha and the Omega. He says, I am the first and the last. I am Alpha and Omega. So God has this title for himself of I am. And when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus puts himself in the same position as God the Father. So when skeptics say he never said he was God, to a Jew, they understood when he said, I am, they tied it back to Moses in the burning bush, and they said, this cat is calling himself God. As a matter of fact, they felt so strongly that he was calling himself God. I didn't put this in the on the screen, but it says in verse 59, at that point, they picked up stones to throw at him. They were ready to murder him right then and there because he called himself God. It's important for us to see today that although sin leads to death, we serve somebody that lives outside of death. We serve somebody that knew you before you sinned, knew you when you sinned, and will know you after you're forgiven. We serve a God that is, I am. Jesus says this in verse 51. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who obeys my teachings will never die. Now, I don't particularly like what the NIV says on that one. I mean, the NLT. This is the NLT Bible. But if you were to look that up in just about any other translation, Bible translation, it says that they will never see death. To never see death is important because what they're saying here is, what John is writing here is he's saying, not that you won't ever die, but the word see there is a Greek term that means to gaze upon, to focus upon, to be consumed with something. And Jesus says, if you follow my teachings, if you believe that I am the I am, then you will never gaze upon, focus upon, be consumed with death. Instead, the terminology is that I would turn my back on death and I would look at something internal. I would look at eternal. I would look at God. I am. I would be focused on him and I wouldn't even be concerned with death. Sometimes we get so consumed and upset about death. But the Bible says that the great I am is bigger than death. He's bigger than death. He's eternal. And so we have to understand that. When we see God as the I am, when we believe in Jesus as I am, we're believing that he is more than just a good man. He's more than just a good teacher. He's more than just a miracle worker. He is God. And I think sometimes whenever we come to church, and especially in the South, we've got T-shirts that say, Jesus is my dude. We got hats that have Jesus on them, you know, throwing up the peace sign. We've promoted Jesus as just this fun-loving, good teacher, good moral person. In reality, he is God Almighty. When we stand before Christ, we are standing before the judge. We're standing before the king. We're standing before the eternal one. And listen, we can't treat him like he's just somebody. We treat him like he is the I am. And that's what he says. He says, I am. Throughout the book of John, he calls himself, he says, I am the bread of life and I am the living water that sustains us. He calls himself the light in the darkness that reveals the truth. He calls himself the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd that leads us and guides us. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. So he is life after death. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, he's the only path to get to God. You can't go through Buddha. You can't go through Muhammad. You can't go through anybody else, only Jesus. And then also he says, I am the true vine, that one connection, that source that connects us to God. There's a cool story by C.S. Lewis. If you don't know the writer C.S. Lewis, he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Right? That was C.S. Lewis. Yeah. He wrote that, Screwtape Letters. All of a sudden, I just got like C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien mixed up in my head. But C.S. Lewis was this famous writer. During his time while he was alive, the Russians sent a man into space. And whenever the cosmonaut came back, he said, I did not see God. Of course, you know, Russia was atheist. And so, of course, he's not going to see God. And so he comes back. And C.S. Lewis, I'm gonna paraphrase what C.S. Lewis said. But C.S. Lewis goes into this conversation about that, and he says, traveling to space to try to see God would be like Hamlet climbing up in his tower trying to find Shakespeare. He says Shakespeare is the author of Hamlet's story. Hamlet can't see Shakespeare, but Shakespeare is on every single page of the book because he's the one that wrote it out. Someone else came back later and bounced off of C.S. Lewis's thought, and they began to talk about, there was an author one time, and I can't remember her name, there was an author one time that as she was writing her book, she recognized the fact that her character that she had engrossed herself into was a male, and he was lonely. Everything she wrote about him, he was always lonely and he was discouraged. And so she began to write in a new character into her book. And as she wrote that character in, it was a woman that came along, and she gave her a new name, but she had every attribute of the writer. She said, because I saw he was lonely, I wrote myself into the story. God saw us as lonely and desperate and in the dark, and he began to write himself into our story through the form of Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to this? Well, there's two ways to respond, and we'll be getting close to closing here. One, we can have no room in our hearts. The Bible says in verse 37 of John 8, I realize you're descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. Some of these folks just had it made up in their heart. There's no room for Jesus. I'm going to say no to whatever he says. We were on this cruise, and our family was laughing because if you've ever been on a cruise, they take pictures of you all the time. Super weird, kind of creepy. But, I mean, you can't walk down the hallway without 30 people saying, let me take your picture. You may take your picture. I got a little fake beach over here. You may take your picture. And then you step outside the cruise, and everywhere you go, there's some guy there saying, let me take your picture. And he's trying to take your picture. And you go to dinner, and while you're trying to eat dinner, they come around, and they want to take every one of your pictures. Colt was so funny. Colt made a new face every time they took his picture, and it was always goofy, right? But my dad, Caribbean cowboy is what I started calling him on the cruise. My dad got frustrated by people wanting to take his picture. And this little guy, I mean, he's just trying to earn a buck, right? He's from like Bali or somewhere. He needs the money. And he comes up to my dad. And he's like, take your picture. My dad said, no. And the guy was like, can I just pay? I mean, you don't even have to pay for it. Like, I'm just taking a picture and it's going to go on a website. And my dad was like, no, I don't want my picture out there on the website. And the guy was like, can I please just take your picture here on the beach? And my dad was like, no. I said, no, no pictures. So then that night, we go to dinner, and my dad is so frustrated by the people taking pictures that he does this. And he's got this terrible, mean look on his face in every one of our pictures. We're all smiling, and there's my dad, and there's Colt going. And so it's just, I've got these two dynamics happening, And whenever I was thinking about this message and I was thinking about these teachers and these people, they reminded me of my dad just being so hard-hearted that no matter what you say, I'm not taking that picture. I'm going to be mean. And yet we do that sometimes in life. Sometimes in life, you show up at Easter, and listen, I'm super thankful for all of you that are guests here, and I don't mean to belittle the fact that you're here on Easter Sunday with friends and family, or maybe you just showed up today, but sometimes Easter and Christmas is the only time we show up at church, and maybe Mother's Day, if Mama really begs us, and we're at church, and we're just here to appease someone else, but the whole time we're here, God is trying to get a hold of us. He's trying to speak to our hearts, and the whole time we have that same look on our face, and in our hearts, we're saying no. There's no room for God in here. That's one response. So the other response is verse 30. It says, then many who heard him say these things, they believed in him. What does it mean to believe in somebody? I can believe what you say without believing in you. Right? I mean, you can see someone that's not trustworthy and they can say something. You can believe, yeah, what you're saying is true, but I don't believe in you as a person. Jesus says, it's not enough for you to just believe me. I need you to believe in me. In me. He gives us three things that help us to believe in him. Verse 12 says, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness. So the first thing we have to do is follow him. The word follow there in the Greek means to cleave steadfastly to one, conform wholly to his example in living and, if need be, in dying also. What does it mean to be a Christ follower? It means that I'm conforming my life to him. I'm not expecting him to conform to me. I'm not expecting the word to conform to my desire. I conform who I am to fit him. So much so, even if it means dying. The disciples were followers. Every one of them died for Christ. They died. Except for John, he died of old age. After being boiled in oil, I would die of old age too, quickly, after being boiled in oil. Number two, not only do we follow him, but he says we have to remain faithful. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We need to allow this word to live in us and through us and establish our life on it. We need to remain faithful to his word. I was in a Billy Graham thing one time, and when I was younger, and they had this stat. Billy Graham's organization had this stat, and the stat was that of the thousands and thousands of people that make a respond to the altar at the end of a Billy Graham crusade, of the thousands that show up and say, I want to accept Christ into my life, only 3% are still in a church serving God a year later. Why? Because they got emotional, the message was really good, and they saw a bunch of people going down to the front, they saw a bunch of people raise their hand, they heard a bunch of people praying a prayer, and they were consumed with it, and they went after it, but they didn't remain faithful to it. They believed, they just didn't believe in. And today, what we have to do is not only do we have to follow him and conform our life to him, but we need to remain faithful to that. It's more than just a decision you make on an Easter Sunday morning. It's something that you're doing every single day of your life. I'm remaining faithful. And then the third thing is we have to trust completely. Verse 39, they said, "Our father is Abraham." "No," Jesus replied. He would later call him father. Their father was the devil. He said, "For if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example." And I thought, what does that mean to follow in the example of Abraham? But in the book of Hebrews, it says that even though Abraham's body was old and almost dead, he trusted in God to produce a child for him. He trusted in God that God would still use his body to produce a promised child. And then the book of Hebrews also says that later on, when God asked him to sacrifice that promise, that Abraham was willing to do it and said, "If nothing else, at least he'll raise my kid from the dead. But I'm doing whatever God says. I trust him completely." How do I believe in God? I have to follow him, conform my life. I have to remain faithful to him. It's not just a one-time thing. And I have to trust him completely. I have people come up to me all the time and say, "Gabriel, I need you to pray for me. I'm really upset at God. I'm really mad about this. I don't understand why this thing had to happen." And at the end of the day, I don't have a lot of great answers, except we ought to just trust in God. We got to trust that he's the author of the story and he knows more than we do. I'm going to end today by backing up to verse 1. I'm not going to read all of verse 1. We're going to only read two verses or three verses out of this. But there's a woman, the Bible says in chapter 8, verse 1, it begins telling us the story of a woman that was caught in the act of adultery. So understand that the best way you can. Her and a man are caught in the act of adultery. The Jewish leaders grab her. They leave the man, which according to the Old Testament, both needed to be stoned. They grab her, bring her to Jesus, and they say, "This woman was caught in adultery. The Bible says we ought to stone her. What do you say?" And Jesus, being like as super cool as he can be, he kneels down and just begins to write in the sand. And everybody speculates, what was he writing, you know? I've always thought it was funny, like if he was writing the names of the women that these dudes maybe had been cheating on their wives with. You know, it's like Susan, Wanda, you know what I mean? Like maybe he did, maybe he didn't, I don't know. But he's writing in the sand, and Jesus looks at these fellas and he says, "Whoever is without sin, throw the first stone." And the Bible says one by one they begin to leave, oldest first, right? I don't know why that's important, but it probably is important. The oldest guys leave first. They probably had more names written down. And so let's read verse 9. It says this, "When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, 'Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?' 'No, Lord,' she said. And Jesus said, 'Neither do I. Go and sin no more.'" At some point, the light is going to expose our sin. At some point, the light of the world will expose our sin. It'll expose your wife's bathing suit when you think it's yours. Remember that analogy. At some point, it's going to expose what we've done. And we're going to find ourselves maybe in a crowd, but really all alone with Jesus. Maybe in a crowd full of people on an Easter Sunday morning, but all alone with Jesus. And let me tell you something. The person next to you is not going to get you into heaven. The person next to you is not going to set you free from your sin. Only Jesus. And so for the rest of this little message, I got a couple things I want to say about what Jesus said. I need you to get alone with Christ. I need you to allow His Spirit to speak to your hearts today. Make room for Him today. Make room for His Word. He spoke 8 words to this lady. He said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." The first thing Jesus did is acknowledged her sin, right? He acknowledged the fact that she had sin. He didn't ignore it. He didn't affirm it. He didn't accept it. He acknowledged it. He said, "Yeah, you're an adulteress. You've got sin. Go and sin no more." He acknowledged the fact that she was a sinner. What we want is we want people to accept our sin. We want people to affirm our sin. Jesus doesn't affirm sin. He acknowledges it. But then He forgives it. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." Nobody else is here to condemn you. I'm not going to condemn you either. Why? Because I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to forgive your sin. Now, this is pre-cross. This is pre-resurrection. This is pre-Easter. But the same still applies to us. Listen, while we are still here, we have the opportunity for Christ not to condemn, but to forgive. Now, there's going to come a day we stand before the judge, and that opportunity is gone. But for now, we have this opportunity to stand before Christ and be forgiven of all of our sins. And the third thing He does, He acknowledges it, He forgives it, but then He calls her to do something special. He calls her to repent. He says, "Go and sin no more." And the phrasing there, although very simple in English, in the Greek meant something a little bit more. In the Greek, it means stop what you're doing, very emphatically, matter of fact, stop what you're doing and never return to it again. Jesus doesn't affirm sin. He wants us to repent of sin. He wants us to stop what we're doing and never go back to that place. There's some things in your life and in my life maybe that we're maybe doing, and God is calling us to a place of repentance today to say, "I want you to stop that and never go back to it again. Never go back to it again." And then the last thing in those 8 words that I think are special is He gives her hope. See, when He says go and sin no more, He makes it out like it's possible. He's acting like it's possible for her to not sin anymore. And what we tell people all the time in church, and maybe I've been a part of the problem and not the solution, but we tell people all the time, "Oh, sin is inevitable. You're going to sin, and you're going to always struggle with this, and it's going to be a problem, but you just learn how to repent, and you learn how to confess, and get you an accountability partner, and maybe you can find a little bit of freedom over this." Jesus gives her this hope that she can be free from her sin. He says, "Go and sin no more." In other words, you can do it. It's possible for you to be set free from this sin. And not only are you set free from sin, when He says, "Neither do I, the great I am, neither do I condemn you," He's forgiving her. She now is not only given hope that she can live without this sin, but she's also given hope to be free from the shame of the sin. I want you to know something. Just because He forgave her doesn't mean He made everybody else around her forget it. There's still some guy out there that she got snatched out of a bed. There's a guy out there somewhere that knows about her sin. It says she was in adultery, which typically means that either he was married or she was married or they were both married to other people. So there may still be a divorce coming for the adultery. There may still be the shunning of the people at the temple. Jesus doesn't fix all that. But he says, no matter what shame they try to put on you, neither do I condemn you. So she can have the hope of not having to walk in the shame, that she can be forgiven and she can be set free, no matter what everybody else says. Why don't you stand up with me this morning? So something we do at our church, for those of you that are new, is every Sunday morning we pray at the end of the service. And we want to give you the opportunity if you need prayer for anything. Maybe you listened to this message today and you said, man, I've got some stuff in my life I need to get right. Maybe I'm not following Christ at all. You talked about what following is. Following is conforming your life. And maybe I've just said I was a Christian, but I haven't really lived like a Christian. I haven't remained faithful. I just had that one time when I was 12 when I raised my hand or shook the preacher's hand. And you're saying, I want to really commit my life to Jesus Christ. I want it to be more than Easter. I want it to be every day. I want it to be more than Sunday. I want it to be Monday and Tuesday. I want it to be more than just at church. I want it to be at work and at school and at home. If that's you this morning, we want to give you that opportunity. But we also want to give you the opportunity, if you've got something else going on in your life, you're saying, Gabriel, I got some sickness, or we got a family issue happening, or financial problem at work, or whatever the case is, we want to pray with you this morning. So I've got a prayer team of people that are going to come down to the front. These people I trust, and we trust as a church. And all I'm going to ask you to do in just a second, I'm going to pray over you. And once I pray over you, Pastor Jonathan or Anna, they're going to sing one more song before we dismiss. And as they sing that song, if you need prayer for anything, I want you to slip out of your seat, come down to the front. We're going to pray with you. We'll release you back to your seat. Okay? But we want to be there for you. If you need to give your hearts to Jesus Christ today, we want to give you that opportunity right down here at the front. So don't be scared. There's no shame. You come down and you get prayer for whatever you need. Let me pray over you real quick. Lord, I pray for every person in this room. I pray for those folks in the foyer. I pray for the people that may be watching online today. And I just ask that today you would speak to our hearts, that your spirit would move in us. Don't let us be like these folks that said they didn't have any room for Jesus in their heart. They didn't have any room for his word in their life. God, today I pray that we would make room for you and you would speak to our hearts. If there's sin in our life, if there's an issue going on in our life, God, that your light is revealing to us right now, I pray that we would get it right. If we're not serving you today, if we're not following you, if we're not fully conformed and committed to you, then today I want us to make that choice. God, maybe there's something else going on today that's causing anxiety and worry and doubt and fear. Whatever it is, Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would deal with it today. In Jesus' name.